Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, July the 27th, 2014.
Well, stand with me as we begin our worship and song tonight. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing it's worth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Sing with me.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me what my Father had in store for every day, and though I tread a darksome path, you'll sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city.
You may be seated. Ask Polly Kettering if she would to come and sing for us tonight. Appreciate her singing tonight.
I learned that John Peterson passed away a few years ago, but he wrote this song, "When I Cried from the Depths of My Soul."
Love.
like a child who has strayed from a mother's care. I was lost in the night, filled with deep despair. And I need a friend, all my sin to bear. From the depths of my soul I cry. Each day come and walk by my side. He heard my plea, made me whole, set me free when I cried from the depths of my soul. When I came to the cross, oh, my Savior died. When I saw how he bled and was crucified, all the grief and the pain and his wounded side, from the depths of my soul I cried, Lord, lift me up, take my hand, be my guide. Help me each day, come and walk by my side. He heard my plea, made me whole, set me free. Could never repay all he's done for me. If I've worked night and day through eternity, but I'll live for my Lord till his face I see. For he heard when I cried to him, Lord, lift me up, take my hand, be my guide. Help me each day, come and walk by my side. He heard my plea, made me whole, set me free.
Okay, thank you so much. We should like to receive the offering. We'll ask the men to come at this time. So, Bill, will you thank the Lord for the offering, please?
Thank you.
Thank you, ladies. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Well, we're going to sing two or three more songs tonight, and then we have a special guest that's going to join us. One of Bill Fortner's friends, so I'll let him introduce him in just a few minutes. I'm a friend of God. I love this song, love the chorus, but who am I that you are mindful of me? So we'll sing that. hope those songs encouraged you tonight and will be an encouragement to you this week as you go on your walk. Bill Fortner is going to come and introduce our guest.
Well, it's a real privilege to be able to introduce Tim Kaufman to you. I have actually known Tim since back in Word of Life. I used to teach at the Bible Institute there and met him when he traveled with Jack Wurtson for those 5 years. And God really blessed my heart every time I heard him sing. And out in Kirkland, Washington, where I had the privilege of pastoring there, we had Tim with us several times. And every time he had a concert, he ministered so to our church family. The very thing they wanted to know was, when are you going to have him back? And I just really thank the Lord for the ministry that God has used Tim to minister to people through his music. Judy and I listen to his CDs, and I have now for several years. I've been listening to his voice again, used of God. And I know he'll minister to you just before our pastor comes to preach. Tim.
Well, good evening. That's a holy hush. That's good. Go ahead with that, Matt. Appreciate that. Answer this or finish this scripture with me. Ask, and it shall be. Seek, and you shall. Knock, and the door shall be. We all know it, don't we? But there's another scripture that says, you have not because you... And I wonder if you've come tonight, and there's something that you really need to ask our Father for. You know what the real good news is? He's always listening.
I ask the Lord to comfort me when things weren't going my way. He said to me,
I will comfort you.
And I'll lift your cares away. I ask the Lord to walk with me when darkness was all that I knew. He said to me, never, never be afraid, for I will see you. I did not ask for riches, but he gave me wealth untold. The moon and the stars, the sun and the sky, and he gave me eyes. Blessings each day. He came to me when I needed him. I only had to pray. And he'll come to you if you'll ask him to, for he's only a prayer. I did not ask for riches, but he gave me wealth untold. Lots of little things like the moon and the stars, the sun and the sky, and he gave me eyes. Pray. will ask him to. For he's only a prayer.
Fine, wasn't it? Okay. Well, you know, I just have a hunch that there's no one running the PowerPoint tonight, is there? Do we have a PowerPoint? We do have a PowerPoint. Okay. All right. I want to kind of work my way through the book of Ruth in the next little while, and over the next weeks and a month or two, and try and chase through some of that. And so that's kind of where I'm moving from Habakkuk to Ruth. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for your word and for the way you help us and the way you work in our hearts and lives. And I pray that you will indeed use your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So it came to pass in the days of the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived, her two sons, and her husband. And it's kind of an interesting perspective that I think we can have as we begin to look at the book of Ruth and we begin to think about some of the things that we see there. I think the thing that is kind of helpful for us is to realize that I've got Joshua, I've got Judges, and I've got Ruth, and then I've got Kings. And so when I begin to kind of put those all together, there is a pattern that begins to emerge. From Joshua, we start on a high point in the conquest of the land, and things began to sort of fade away, and there was pretty much a spiritual disaster that overtook the nation. And then you get to the book of Judges, and it just seems like it's one disaster right after another. There's just all kind of things that are going on and so forth. And really, when you finish the latter part of that book, you have the feeling, well, does anyone do right? Does anyone make any good decisions? Is there any hope at all for Israel as you look at that? And that's when God gives us the book of Ruth, because Ruth is a different picture. Because with all of the disasters that were going on in the book of Judges, the book of Ruth is a picture of a family that, even though they made some poor decisions, they were able to turn it around, and the Lord was able to use that situation in a very positive kind of way. And the thing that you notice is that our lives are frequently punctuated with disasters of one kind or another. And frequently we can go back and we can see a whole series of bad decisions that we've made. But a lot of times we can go back and we can say, yep, here was a point, here was a turning point. And at that particular juncture, things really, they went south in a hurry, or things really began to develop in our lives in a much more positive fashion. I was reminded of this. I was reading an article actually today that someone had given me this morning on the Angola prison, and it recounted some of the things that had occurred in the Angola prison. And what was so amazing about this situation was we sometimes forget. Now, the Warden Kane's supposed to come be with us the end of January, so this is something to kind of anticipate and so forth. But one of the things that they talk about is what was Angola like, and a lot of us remember some of the news reports that talked about Angola. Angola has been called the farm, the Alcatraz of the South. Once a southern plantation, this historic penitentiary sits on 18,000 acres of land. It's located somewhere in the middle of Louisiana, and there's no way I'm pronouncing that, adjacent to the state of Mississippi, and it's bordered on three sides by the Mississippi River. The prisoners who come to Angola have committed violent crimes. Inside these walls, they serve life sentences for choices they made in the past. Many never leave this facility in their lifetime. In fact, Warden Kane's developed a hospice program because of the care that they want to have with those prisoners. Like the prisoners who come to Angola, the prison itself has a violent past. A number of inmate assaults at Angola resulted in the penitentiary becoming known as America's bloodiest prison. The prison history has inspired writers to feature Angola as a setting in numerous songs, books, and movies, including the film Dead Men Walking. Louisiana's Highway 66 ends at Angola, and for the convicted felons coming in on a prison transport bus, entering Angola can feel like the end of all hope. However, a new vision has been introduced that is helping to end that desperation. And in 1995, Angola initiated a new warden, and a Louisiana native by the name of Burl Kane. And in the documentary, A New Hope, Kane says that when he became warden, his mother warned him, God's going to hold you accountable for those men's souls, that they had a chance and an opportunity to know him, and you better see that you do it. And I thought that's interesting, because the very first execution he had as he was there with this man, as he was receiving this lethal injection, and he was there sitting next to him, holding his hand, and trying to having some conversation with him. Well, what would you talk about when a guy's about to die? I mean, you know, the ball scores are probably not a really good thing, as entertaining as they might be. And so it was a troubling kind of time. And when his mother got a hold of him and she said, "You mean you died without letting that man know about the Lord or being sure where he was?" And that spurred him to take a different tack and everything. And so when Kane arrived, the government eliminated the grants for prison college courses. He could have given up. However, Kane, a dedicated Christian, turned to the Lord for the answer. In the months to come, Warden Kane launched what would become a game-changing moral rehabilitation program for Angola inmates that could open the prison up to Christian ministries. And his willingness to open the prison doors to the Lord's work has helped transform Angola in ways that only God accomplishes. And I don't want to steal all his thunder when he comes, but he told us when we were there, you know, he mentions it about every year there. He says, you know, they took the Bible out of the public schools. We're just fine with the Bible in our prison. And oh, by the way, you can see what it does. And, you know, as you think about that, you think, well, you know, maybe we could use the Bible in some other kinds of places along the way. One decision, just one decision, and you see the results of it. Now, it's a good decision, and, you know, obviously when you turn on a decision and everything, there's a lot of things that happen along the way. I think all of us can look back at our lives, and we can think of particular decisions that really altered the direction and the focus of our lives. I think we can all do those things, and we can see those things. When I graduated from high school, I had had a terrible experience in foreign language when I was in high school. I took the first semester of Latin and promptly flagged it and got an F. And this was how I started as a freshman in high school. And it wasn't just Latin that I had trouble with. I had trouble with algebra. I had trouble with English. The only thing I did well in was band. And so, you know, and that sort of thing. But that was a pretty much a rude awakening along the way. And the next year, my folks talked to me and they said, "Well, you know, you just can't hardly let that thing beat you." And I said, "Yeah, you're probably right." So I took Latin and passed it the next year. took the whole year of Latin and was able to turn it around, you know, from that standpoint. And academically, I did a little bit better. But when I went off to college, I didn't have much hope, much encouragement. And I was convinced that all my buds were going to Indiana University, and I said, that's really where I want to go. And my folks said, well, you know, we'd be glad for you to go there, but we'd really like you to spend a year at a Bible school. And I said, well, which one do I go to? And they said, well, we know people at Columbia Bible College. We think that'd be a good place to go. But, you know, you make a decision on where you feel like you want to go. And so I started looking around, and I said, well, as I'm making the decision and I'm looking at these catalogs, I'm thinking to myself, there's all kind of programs that they offer. And Moody Bible Institute offers missionary aviation. I had never even been in a plane, but I was willing to commit my life to, you know, you need to understand, I have never liked flying and still tolerate it, okay? Flying is just that kind of thing. But I was going to become a major in missionary aviation. And so I signed up for all of that and did all of those things. And in that first semester, and right away they wanted to know what my aptitude was. So I had to take an intelligence test, which I was okay with. Surprise. Then they gave me a mechanical aptitude test. And they had all these crazy gears going this way and going that way. And they wanted to see if I could follow all of those things. And I took the test. I didn't think there was much of it because I'd done a lot of stuff mechanically, worked on cars. Maybe that's why I didn't do well, and I worked on my cars and all. But man, alive, you know, I tried all of that, and wouldn't you know it, I flunked the thing cold. Well, I went in to see the guy, and I said, there's a mistake here. And he says, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I don't see how I could flunk that mechanical aptitude test. I mean, I just don't understand that. He says, well, why don't you take it again? Now, the theory is, when you take a test the second time, there's something called test maturation or something like that, some great kind of term that way. The point is, you've seen a test once, you take it again, you'll do better on it, right? Wrong. I did worse the second time I took it. And I still remember going in and seeing Paul Robinson, who was the head of the missionary aviation program, and he looked at me, and of course, he didn't know me from Adam's house cat. I was an entering freshman student, and He said, Mr. Euler, I think he called me Euler. That's a surprise. He said, Mr. Euler, he said, do you think God's trying to tell you something? And I said, huh, maybe. I said, and I had a whole semester to think about it. And so I began to pray about it, and I started looking, and I took and shifted to a course called the Pastor's Course. I wouldn't have considered the pastor's course for any reason whatsoever because the pastor's course had a requirement that you had to have, I think it was 17 hours of Greek in 2.5 years. And I knew what my record was with a foreign language. If my dad were alive today, he admits to the fact that when I called them and told him I had shifted over to pastor's course and I had to take 17 hours of Greek. When my dad got off the phone with me and my mom, we were all on together, when I said goodbye and they were talking, my dad said, well, that's it. He's done at Moody. That was just the way my dad saw it and everything. And, you know, as I entered that program, I was just this side of fearful about those things. I was, you know, scared speechless, if I could have been scared speechless from that standpoint. But that was a momentous decision. That was an important decision. And I can remember saying, Lord, I can't do this. And you know that I've had a struggle doing it. I don't know that I have the aptitude for this. There's a lot of things that I struggle with. I just don't know. But, you know, that was in January of 1964, and you know, here I am 50 years later, and that turned out to be, I mean, I majored in Greek in college when I left Moody and went to Butler University and took a whole bunch of that stuff in seminary, and when the Lord brought me to Tennessee Temple to teach, I harassed people like Daryl to death about Greek. and everything. But boy, what an incredible decision that was. That one single decision. And that began to move a variety of different things. And there were a lot of perceptions in my mind that as I looked at those things, you know, the Lord began to kind of root those things out. And I began to say, well, maybe I can do this or maybe I can do that. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know how that's going to work out. But I thought, maybe God can do these things in ways I can't begin to understand it. Burl Cain came to that same thing. One little decision, and that moved him in an unbelievable direction. I think when we get Burl Cain here, I'll bet that when we talk to Mr. Cain, Warden Cain, I'll bet that he'll tell us he was scared to death. I'll bet he will tell us, I had no idea what God was going to do. You know, the first thing you see when you drive onto the Angola prison, you see a sign that says the Louisiana State Penitentiary, and within just a few feet after it, there's a sign about like this that says, Branch of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And then as you look off into the distance, you begin to count the steeples of, there's five different churches the inmates have built there. Now, I'm telling you, at the bloodiest prison in the world, you wouldn't have thought that that could have happened. But with God, he's able to do some things when we don't necessarily expect it or we think that he can. So as you're looking at this passage, you see a decision that just really blew up. And in a very real sense, it blew up a family. First of all, I want you to notice as you're looking at this national disaster that they were sensing in the book of Ruth, I want you to notice, first of all, that the scripture says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you look back to the last verse in the book of Judges, it said, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you can see that phrase repeated bunches of times through the book. There's no king, so everybody pretty much felt like, I can do what I want. It was that kind of a situation. And there was actually a pattern that began to develop in the book of Judges. It starts with the idea of sin and rebellion. God's people rebel against the Lord, and then God allows oppression to come into their lives. And then in that oppression, they became disenchanted, and finally it dawns on them they've left the Lord. And so they get on their knees, they repent, they call upon the Lord, and the Lord sends them a deliverer. And that deliverer rules them for a period of time, but then a little bit later, everything just sort of falls apart again, and they start that pattern over. And so you get that pattern along the way. And so as you're looking at this text here, it says, It talks about the fact that the judges, all of these things occurred and all these things began to happen. And, you know, you really want to take a step back from it. You want to say, well, why in the world did that all happen? Why in the world did that all occur? And I don't think that I've got the absolute answer. But I think that the answer is, at least in my way of thinking, the answer is that people get in a place where they are satisfied with something less than a real relationship with the Lord. Okay? They're satisfied with something less than a real relationship with the Lord. The point of it is they've got a manner of doing things. They've got a form of doing things. They've got a pattern, and they think if I go through the motions, if I go through that pattern, if I simply do things business as usual from that standpoint, you know, the Lord, you know, whatever my relationship with the Lord is, the Lord's just looking at how things are going and just looking to see, and he's just looking to see, oh, yeah, you know, they went to church, and they gave some money, or oh yeah, they prayed and they read the Bible. But on some level, there has to be a question that really goes beyond it. Okay, they read the Bible, but what did the Bible read them? Okay, You understand? We have all these forms that we set up. We have all these spiritual exercises that we set up. And we say, well, you got to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And we can check all of those things off. Always remember when I was young and we would go out and maybe we would go someplace else to church and everything on vacation or something like that. Occasionally you'd go into a church and you'd see somebody coming with their Sunday school attendance. You remember where they used to put your Sunday school attendance? You used to get little badges. And I remember seeing one guy, his went right down one lapel and right back up the other. You know, I mean, that may have been an exaggeration. Okay, hold on. But it went a long way, okay? So he had a bunch of those things. And you look at those things and, wow, I mean, it's impressive that he was faithful. But you see, you can come and nothing can happen because your mind is home turning the roast at home, or your mind is home thinking, I wonder if the Braves really won or not, and I don't know the answer to that question. Your mind might be thinking about a ball game, or your mind might be thinking about, well, did I remember to turn the hose off? I turned the sprinkler on. Did I turn the hose off? Or did I turn off the coffee pot? Or did, you know, our minds can do a variety of things, and we can have all kinds of things we're thinking about, and for whatever reason, we don't actually focus on the things that are transpiring. We don't actually focus on the things that are going on. When I was at Moody, they did a variety of things. We had something called assembly every day, 5 days a week at, I don't remember, somewhere around 10 o'clock, we went to assembly for about an hour. You know, some places they would have called that chapel, but we called it assembly. We had devotions in the morning, and they were always split. The women went one place. I guess they didn't want to see how ugly the guys really were. And so 3 days a week we would have chapel, or not chapel, but we'd have devotions. And invariably, they put us down, put a whole bunch of us down in this big old room and so forth. And the dean of men would get up. And so there was not much preaching. I guess he figured that we didn't need much preaching. But he felt like the thing that would be really helpful to us is he would talk to us about our spiritual life and everything. And sometimes he'd have a guy by the name of Larry Mayfield, used to play the organ, and it was in the background, and they would read us hymns. And you know what happens when that happened. I mean, you know, there was many people that would just sort of doze off. And the dean had this annoying habit of calling on people to pray, and they didn't know who they were, just call on them and everything. And so sometimes, my classmates, I never did this. Sometimes my classmates would see somebody sleeping, and they would just punch them, and they'd say, hey, the dean called on you to pray. And the ones that weren't very astute just automatically jumped up and just spit out the best prayer you'd ever heard in your life. I mean, it was just a fabulous prayer. And the dean was up there reading hymns, and he knew exactly what had occurred. And he would just wait until the prayer was finished, and he would thank them for that prayer. Thank you. Thank you for that prayer. Of course, these guys, I, you look at them, and man, I tell you, they would blush 40 shades of red. And I mean, you know, man, what a dumb thing and everything. Okay, the guy dozed. I understand all of that. The point of it is that sometimes we're satisfied with attendance when we ought to be satisfied with something else spiritually. We need to have a walk and a relationship with the living God. You know, over in the book of Hosea, there's a couple of verses in the sixth chapter that he says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. What does he say? He's saying there's a whole lot of folks that were going through and doing everything that they were asked to do, but it never dawned on them that there were other spiritual issues that were significant and important for them to deal with. And so as you look at those things, and as you think about those things, there's also a reference over in Timothy where it talks about having a form of godliness but denying the power therein. that same sort of thing. So I think that's what happened. That's what happens in my life. I'm telling you, that's what happens in my life. When I get so caught up with forms and I don't get caught up with essence, with my walk and my relationship with the Lord. So that when I'm praying, I'm really praying. When I'm reading the Bible, I'm really reading the Bible. I'm not just whipping it through so I can click it off and say, oh yeah, I read the Bible at this point in time. So that was the first disaster. The second disaster was a famine. And the scripture doesn't say much about this other than to tell us that this famine came into the land and Elimelech was really caught on this situation. And for whatever reason, he didn't feel like he could make it at that juncture. And so Moab was not very far away. He had heard that there was bread in Moab, and so in this context, he decided to make this trip. Now, spiritually, Moab, in terms of Scripture, the Lord's had some things to say. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it talks about people being excluded from the congregation. And then it says, so an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, and to curse you. Nevertheless, your God would not listen to Balaam. And so the picture you have is this is not a place where you go for it might have been helpful for physical nourishment, but this was not a place you go for spiritual nourishment. And this man Elimelech was weighing these things, and as he was making these decisions, he looked at the physical needs, and he looked at the spiritual issues, and finally he just said, wow, I don't see, we'll just have to go and tough it out. That's just, and I rather suspect, were we to talk to Elimelech, I suspect he would tell us, you know, these famines are short term. This is not something that's going to be a big deal. This isn't something that's going to happen forever and ever. And oh, by the way, the rest of the text goes on and tells us they spent 10 years there. So what was supposed to be a chance for bread, basically, it was a change of lifestyle altogether. And so that family left their roots, and that's really what that first verse says. So they made that choice. They made that decision. And so he took his wife and he took his two sons and he went to Moab. And you'd have to say, Elimelech's family, their lives were altered by the decision that he made. In some ways, it wouldn't have been a surprise for us to really have never, ever heard a thing about Elimelech's family from that juncture on, because of the tragic decision and the fact that they didn't back away from that decision whatsoever. You know, we run into these kinds of things all the time from the standpoint of church and things like that. I've got to tell you, people make all kinds of interesting decisions to join a church, and they make all kinds of decisions about leaving a church and so forth. And you know, and over the years, I've heard all kinds of great decisions for doing this and for doing that. And I know God leads people from time to time, different places, different situations along the way. Sometimes as you look at things over a long period of time, you see people that have made choices, and those choices have literally come back and they bite them spiritually because of the direction and the focus and why they did what they did and how and God didn't bless that decision and everything. Now, I'm not saying that grace is the only church. You understand? I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that we have a corner on orthodoxy here that nobody else has. That's not true. I can think of a bunch of places in town, lots of places in town that do it just as well and probably better than we do. Have the same passion, the same desire. I'm not saying people can't do those things. I'm saying that sometimes we make decisions on a very, very shaky basis. And spiritually, if the things aren't right, a lot of times those things come back and they bite us spiritually. And it's a terrible kind of problem. And so, so you notice that you've got, first of all, you've got a national disaster, and then you've got a family disaster. And so that's really what the rest of this text talks about. Because beginning at verse 2, it tells us Elimelech, and it tells us the choice that he made for his family. And you know, there's a variety of things you could say about Elimelech. For one thing, you could say, you know, his name, Elimelech, meant "my God is king." And so here he is carrying this testimony out to for everyone to hear. Well, my God is king, but apparently that was a spiritual heritage that Elimelech had from his family, but it was one that he basically didn't choose to carry forward with his family along the way. And so the scripture goes on and says that he made that choice in verses 2 and 3. And then the scripture tells us that Elimelech passed away. And she was left with her two sons. And they had to make choices. And they made the choices that were the best possible choices that they could have made at that point in time. You know, being in absence of believers in that area, I don't know what was transpiring with these two ladies. And Ruth, of course, is the one that really panned out spiritually and in the years to come and everything. But for the most part, you'd have to look at these choices, and this was not a context for Israel. Marriage outside of the nation and away from believers is not something that that God's ever been interested along the way. And I guess that there's a great little old reference in 1 Corinthians 7 towards the end. And it talks about a wife is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if he dies, she's free to marry. And then there is this little clause there at the end of verse 39, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. How do you make a decision? You make a decision based on the fact that somebody's a believer, somebody that knows the Lord, somebody has that testimony. So that's the focal point that he gives us, and these guys didn't necessarily make that best possible decision. Finally, you've got this wife who's left with two essentially heathen daughters-in-law, and she has survived her two sons and her husband, and she is into a place where she's really got to make a decision. And so that's when she makes the decision to, you know, I don't know what to do, but I'm going to go back to the place where God's blessing was, and I'm going to get out of this place where God has not really blessed us and not encouraged us to be. And she made a decision. Elimelech made a decision that's really questionable. Naomi, she made a little bit better decision. But I think you'd have to say that as she came back, she experienced the miles on her for the tragedy of that decision and those sorts of things. Well, I've got to tell you, I look at Burl Cain's decision and I, you know, man alive, it's unbelievable what God's doing down there. And I think about that decision to leave missionary aviation and to go into, to take the pastor's course and to take Greek and all of those kinds of things. You know, I mean, I look back on it now and I say, man, that was a no-brainer. What was I even thinking about? But as I think back on my frame of mind at that time, no, it wasn't a no-brainer. I was not some kind of brainiac along the way that just automatically thought I was going to win this war, so to speak, with the language and everything. But I found myself walking by faith. Now, did I get an A in every Greek class? Not even close. Did I struggle from time to time? Yep, there was a whole lot of things. I think I found out along the way that that I had some sort of attention deficit type of thing. And the other thing that has been explained to me many times, because I was an only child for virtually my entire life till we adopted my sister when I was in the 10th grade, if I'd have had an older brother to beat the fire out of me, or even a younger brother to beat the fire out of me, I think I probably would have picked some of these things up in a little bit better fashion. I think those are all positive things along the way. But I'm telling you, when I made that decision, I didn't know how it was going to turn out. Now, you got to remember what was riding on this situation. In 1964, what was going on? Well, I tell you what, if you didn't do well in school, Uncle Sam had a plan for helping you get back on course. And I looked at those things and said, well, I don't know that that's necessarily, I couldn't really see myself running around rice paddies carrying a machine gun of one sort or another and all. That would have been a rugged, rugged situation. I think it probably would have been good. The discipline would have certainly been good for me, and I could have used that discipline along the way. But I think the Lord had other ways that that he was going to use to bring those things. But I'm telling you, a decision to obey the Lord, to pray and to seek his face, and to trust him in spite of all of the things going on, is the best decision that I ever made. Now, have I stumbled? I've stumbled. Have I slid off track? I have slid off track from time to time. But that keeps coming back in terms of following the Lord and doing what he wants us to do. Now, I don't know what the decision is in your life. There's a lot of us here that, we had to make those decisions, and we made them, and the Lord seemed fit to help us through those things. But there's a lot of other people here that you're in the throes of it, and you're saying, well, I'm not sure. And I don't know what God's wanting me to do, and I'm not sure how I'm going to work through all of those things. I'm telling you, the best decision you can ever make is to follow the Lord. And even though our lives are going to be punctuated with disasters, God's got a way to turn those things around. He turned around Angola prison. And I'll tell you what, he can turn us around too. God help us to have that kind of influence in our families. Amen? Father, for your word we thank you, and we pray that you'll use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. My pinch hitter next Sunday morning is Rodney Woods. And so, Rodney has spoken here bunches of times and teaches a Sunday school class. And, the Lord's just used him all through the years, and so I think you'll enjoy Rodney. And so have a great week. Pray for us that the Lord encourages us, and we're making those flights. We always pray. I tell you what, I pray for a safe flight, and I pray for a smooth flight. So the other day on the Weather Channel, they were talking about why planes crash. I don't want to know.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.